We're continuing our study in the book Worship the Ultimate Priority by John MacArthur. And tonight our chapter is chapter 8, and it's entitled Holy, Holy, Holy. A bit of a review. Psalm 29:2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array or in the majesty of holiness." And Psalm 95:6-7 say, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Worship is the honor and adoration directed to God that is due his name, due who he is. He is worthy of it. We've studied a lot about worship, about how he hates worship that is not pure worship of him, of who he is, and done in a correct way, the way he has prescribed in his word. Another one of the studies was we are saved to worship, where he saves us so that he is seeking worshipers, and he saves us that we might worship him. And scripture, one of our studies was on the sufficiency of scripture. Scripture is the guide and the only guide to true worship. And we worship the one true God who is knowable. He can be known, and he has revealed himself again in his scripture, and obviously then in his son, Jesus Christ, when he was born as a human. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." We have looked at several attributes of God over the last couple of weeks. We looked at the immutability of God, his unchanging. He does not change. He doesn't make any errors, so he doesn't have to change. He's omnipotent, which is all-powerful, omnipresent, and he's present everywhere at all times at the same time. And I think that's, blows our mind. Yeah, how can that be? But he is. And he's omniscient, or all-knowing. Tonight, we're looking at the holiness of God. Sorry. Holiness can be defined as being exalted or worthy of complete devotion, as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. And that is our God. Exodus 15:11. Would someone like to read that, please? Sally, thank you.
"Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?"
And Psalm 99:9.
"Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God."
He is holy. And all verses in Psalm 99, verses 1 through 9, I would recommend that you read them at some time. But verse 9 is, "For holy is the Lord our God." God is holy. He's sacred. He's sanctified. And MacArthur, on page 107, says, "What compels us to worship? It is basically this. God is holy. Of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that most uniquely describes him. In reality, this is a summarization of all his other attributes. The word holiness refers to his separateness, his otherness, the fact that he is unlike any other being. It indicates his complete and infinite perfection. Holiness is the attribute of God that binds all the others together. Properly understood, it will revolutionize the quality of our worship. And Psalm 111:9 says, "Holy and awesome is his name." Holiness is so much the essence of God's character that holy is one of the names God goes by. Sometimes he is the Holy One. So it doesn't have to be that, it's not his name. The name holy isn't, but the fact that that's who he is, that's his essence. He is holy. God's holiness, the preeminent perfection of God. And I'm going to read from several different people. One, mainly Bridges, Fearing God, has quite several chapters on the holiness of God and worship, and some of the others, just to get a feel for what people say about the holiness of God. The classic passage on the holiness of God is Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. And let's go to that. Okay. This is Isaiah's encounter with God and his reaction to that encounter. Okay. And we sang about some of that in our song tonight. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Can you imagine that? We saw the Lord. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, being Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." He saw God, and he realized his unworthiness. But what did God do? He touched his lips and took away his iniquity. That's what God has done for us when we see who he is. Okay. The Hebrew language uses repetition to indicate emphasis, as we use italics or underlining. To say something three times makes a statement even more emphatic. It expresses a superlative degree or indicates totality. So the holy, holy, holy. By employing this threefold repetition for his holiness, God is exalting his holiness to the highest possible measure. This was from page 64 in Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing God. Holiness represents the entirety of the divine perfection, a perfection that sets him totally apart from us. His attributes of mercy, might, power, love, purity are all included within the meaning of God's holiness. His holiness is the sum of all his attributes. From the Song of Moses, and that in two places, Exodus 15:11, did we look at that? I think we did. Okay. That says, and it says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And then they repeat that in Revelation. And it says from the Song of Moses. I did never put two and two together, you know, from Revelation 15, 3 and 4. It says, "And they sang the Song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And in reading some of the other things, in Matthew 6, where Jesus gave a sample of how to pray, it begins with, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And that is, "Your name be hallowed. Your name be holy." That's what, when we pray to God, that's what we are. We want his name to be holy, considered holy, even in this world. Okay. And I'm not going to read the rest of this that prayer, but you can look at that. But that's the first petition, is that God's name be hallowed. Okay. What is the response of the sinner when studying God's holiness? Bridges states, "A profound sense of the majesty and purity of God, coupled with the painful awareness of my own creaturelessness and sinfulness. I was utterly in awe of God and at the same time stricken with a sense of my own unworthiness before him." That was Bridges, how he explained how he felt when he really, truly began to understand the holiness of God. And his holiness is more than just moral purity, more than just doesn't do bad things. Okay, he's morally pure. The Hebrew word for is kadosh, it's either QA or QE in two different places. Cut off or separate. He's separate from us. When used of God, the word expresses the idea of separateness or otherness. Other words used include transcendence and majesty. The transcendent emphasis of God is that he's over and above and as absolutely distinct from all of his creatures and exalted above them in infinite majesty. Okay, I mean, the words just go on. You just can't describe all of this. Okay, the ethical emphasis of his purity is he is separate from moral evil or sin. Holiness points to God's majestic purity or ethical majesty. He is morally pure. This is from Paul M's The Moody Behind Book of Theology. Holiness in the Bible means separation from all that is common or unclean. So oftentimes this is my holy mountain, or the things that were used in the temple were holy, the instruments and things used. But in respect to God, holiness means not only that he is separate from all that is unclean and evil, but also that he is positively pure and thus distinct from all others. In God, his holiness is a purity of being, who he is, and his nature, as well as how he acts and what he and his will is morally pure also. Okay. That was from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. The absolute innate holiness of God means that sinners have to be separated from him unless a way can be found to constitute them holy. And that way has been provided in the merits of Jesus Christ. The holiness of God becomes the standard for the believer's life and conduct, as it says in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. This should put to an end the often useless discussions over what is permitted and what is not in the Christian life. Proper conduct can be tested by the simple question, is it holy? This is the believer's standard. While he does not always measure up to it, perhaps never, he must never compromise it. And that's from Ryrie's Basic Theology. Okay. Holy, holy, holy all is the Lord Almighty, the heart response of all who fear God. In MacArthur's, on page 108, he said, God doesn't conform to a holy standard. He is the standard. He is holy, flawless, without error, without sin, fully righteous, utterly, absolutely, infinitely holy. God's standard of holiness is absolute perfection. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, or the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. No one can enter the presence of God unless he is holy. 1 Peter 1:13-16 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that is from also a quote from Leviticus. Didn't put them there. Even Jesus told us this. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's turn to Matthew 5. And let's look at how this was different from what even the Israelites had done in following the law. And I can't even find Matthew 5. Okay, Matthew 5. Let's look at verse 48 again. It says, I'm sorry, that's not right. Matthew 5, okay, it helps if I get in the right chapter. Okay, in 48 it says, therefore, you know, you guys said, why is it therefore? Okay, let's go back, okay? Beginning, say, on verse 21. And this says, and it says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Then in verse 22, Christ says, but I say that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So this is how, you know, how He's changing what people think about how their behavior is supposed to be. In 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery." Look at how he's, how the bar has been lifted, hasn't it? Okay, "Be holy, I'm holy." Verse 31, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity," and then he goes on. Again, in verse 33, "You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you," in verse 30, "make no oath at all." So do you see how the standard is, you are to be perfect as your Father, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How do we do that? Okay. That's just an example of how, you know, the things, we're not under the law, but we're under this command to be holy. Okay. To be in God's presence, one must be holy. How is it possible for wretched sinners to worship this holy God? Again, from MacArthur's book, page 108. "Sinfulness has corrupted every aspect of our mind." And this was hard for me to say, you know, every aspect. Every aspect of our mind, our hearts, and our wills. We cannot be perfect. We are already deeply imperfect, seriously and indelibly corrupted with evil desires, evil motives, evil thought, and evil deeds. We thus have no hope whatsoever of ever obtaining for ourselves the perfect holiness God requires. But, the famous "but" that Sally likes, but God's plan of salvation solves that whole dilemma. It is a remarkable and multifaceted way. God's own perfect righteousness is imputed or put to the account of every sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Only in Christ can we be holy. Okay. Would someone like to read Philippians 3, 8 and 9?
"Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point
Philippians
of..."
3?
Whoops.
Philippians 3, 8 and 9.
Oh, I'm in Philippians 2. I'm sorry.
Okay.
"Okay. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith."
And Romans 3:20, does someone have that?
"Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin."
And Romans 5, 1 and 2. Okay.
"Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God."
And Romans 8, 1.
"Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus."
We hear that all the time. We know it. We repeat those verses. But it's unbelievable. And because there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can do. God has done it all, and we just need to praise him and worship him and thank him and have an attitude of gratitude and, you know, fall on our knees and cry holy. Okay. I was going to have you sing that song, but I don't think people want to. "Having already justified us and clothed us in the garment of perfect righteousness, not one of our own making, but Christ's righteousness imputed to us God is now conforming us to a greater and greater Christ-likeness, thus making us fit for heaven. When we die or when Christ returns, that process will be instantly completed in our glorification. Let's go to 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Someone have that? Okay.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Okay, again, we are, our day-to-day activities, our day, what we are, our thoughts, everything, we are to be purifying ourselves with through the help of the Holy Spirit and Scripture and all a lot of prayer, as he is pure. And that's, we've been directed to do that. That is why we speak of God's holiness as one of his communicable attributes. He has shared that with us. One of the perfections of God that his creatures can to some degree share and participate in. God conforms us to the perfection of his own holy standard. He instantly gives us a righteous standing at the moment we place our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then over time, he makes us perfectly holy. This is a fair summary of what God does for us in salvation. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who was called by his own glory and excellence. For by these," by the divine power, the life and godliness, the true knowledge of him, "by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." We've studied that in the past, but, you know, this study has just brought all of this to light again, to life. We are partakers of the divine nature. I pray that a little bit of that shows in with the people that I'm around, and that, I don't know. God's holiness is best seen in his hatred of sin. Let's look at Proverbs 6, 16 and 19. And what does God hate? What has he said about sin? And someone has that. We've studied this. Okay, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood.
Okay, 18 and 19.
And 19.
18 and 19, huh?
Okay. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers.
Okay. So, a nice list of things that God hates, okay? And I looked up abomination, and that means a hated thing, these abominations. And if you want a good list of abominations, Leviticus, I'll come to it eventually in my notes. Yep, it's not nice to read that it's abomination. I looked it up, and I think abomination appears like 580 times in the Old Testament, only five times in the New Testament, always in the abominations of desolations, twice or three times in Hebrews and once into other chapters. So that word is not used that much, but then it's grace, pretty much, there's a long list of things that are not good but things are not called an abomination except in relation to the abomination of desolations in the tribulation in the New Testament. But 580 sometimes in the Old Testament, this is an abomination. And the most that he had about abominations was idolatry. And of course, we'll look at that. Okay. In Amos 5, 21 to 23, he says, and again, he uses the word, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Obviously, they were not worshiping him with a true understanding of who the God was. They were going through the steps. And I look at that, and I just ache for the people in churches all over the world. That's what God would say about them, because they don't know who they are. They don't know the true God. God hates idolatry, immorality, rebellion, deeds of the flesh. And a good list of deeds of the flesh from the New Testament is Galatians 5, 17 to 21. Or the flesh, or the sin nature, sets its desires against the Spirit or against God. Okay, so the flesh is against God. Okay, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, and we see them all around us, okay, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I have forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 24 then says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, if our flesh has been crucified and buried, we should not be participating in any of those on that list. Okay. There's some of them I don't do. Okay. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So it's never God who's saying, I think you should do that. No, that's called Satan. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So he does, you know, through scripture, through prayer, through teaching, he can help us to avoid temptation and to flee it when it does happen. Okay. The proof of God's holiness then, let's see, in the book it had four things that it talked about. Seen in the creation of man, and in Ecclesiastes 7:29, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So man was made. Okay, well, and I went back to Genesis 1. We were made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing. He could have left that out. That creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We were created in God's image. And we have some of the same. I mean, we know how to, we can be holy with, you know, with his help. Some of those, so in his image we were made. Okay. Man has an innate sense of right and wrong, manifested through the human conscience. The common code of ethics in all countries, all tribes, everything, somebody has set up a right and wrong. It may not be this biblical right and wrong, but there is that innate common code of ethics, innate sense of justice, and even little kids. That's not fair, you know? We hear that all the time in schools. Desire for fair play and even-handedness rather than injustice. In Romans 2:14 and 15 it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Okay, his holiness is seen in the moral law, and this is where, if you wanted to see what how he hates immorality, go to Leviticus 18. Okay, one of the primary reasons God instituted the law under Moses was to demonstrate his holiness. He laid down a legal standard of morality. And if you want to look at that, look at Leviticus 18. Romans 7 through 12 says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So there was nothing wrong with the law. In fact, what the law is was revealed sin is what it did. His holiness is seen in his sacrificial law. This shows that death is the result of sin. And there are sacrifices day after day after day after day. It shows that death is required. Genesis 2:16-17 said, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, or in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So his sacrificial law was shows that he hates sin and it will be punished, and the punishment is death. Okay. And death physically and eternally in separation from God. His holiness is seen in the judgment on sin. And, you know, as we study, Rita and I talk about this because we come early sometimes, almost every time either somebody has just preached on what we're talking about tonight, or we've just read it, or whatever. Who's the guy at 6 o'clock in the morning that he's been dead for a long time?
J. Vernon McGee.
Yes, on holiness this morning. Okay, but anyway, I want to go to, and I've been reading through Ezekiel over the last couple of weeks, and Ezekiel 36, there's a lot in there about the judgment, and this, in Ezekiel, he's writing about the Babylonian captivity of Judah, and it was because of their sin, and he had had enough of it. Okay, I'm done, and this is your punishment. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel 36, 16 through 28. And it's just, this is just one, there's many passages in Ezekiel that refers to this, but Sally, do you want to read that? Okay.
"Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy word, my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went." How far do I go?
28.
"Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gathered from you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God.'"
That really brought the whole picture and the idea, the reason he acts is because of his holy name, who he is and his holiness. He judged their sin, and judgment usually in the Old Testament was when they were taken into a foreign land, in a foreign language, okay? And how did they profane his name when they were living in the foreign country? They profaned his name because what it said to the people was that their God wasn't strong enough to protect them. But he wasn't protecting them. He was giving them over because of their sin. And that profaned his name. But he was going to show his holiness by bringing them back. And that would prove to the nations that he was a holy God. So it's just, you know, his holiness and his actions are because of his holiness. Both his actions in punishing sin and his actions in saving the sinner. This last part is their ultimate, the new heart, the heart of flesh that they will have in Christ's kingdom. Not when they just came back from Babylon, okay. The whole story of judgment and restoration. And that's us. We've been judged because we're sinners. But we've been restored. We have been given a heart of flesh through faith in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 21, I have concern for my holy name. Okay. And verse 22 says, therefore I said, I don't do it for your sake, I do it for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, which will prove myself holy among you in their sight. That just fit this lesson. Okay. 2 Thessalonians again then talks about is judgment on sin. And yes, they really will judge. People don't think so. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then I like the last part in Jude verses 14 and 15. It says, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There,
ungodly.
And the harsh things that ungodly people say against God. That's his judgment, his holy name. Okay. His judgment on sin is a reflection of his holiness. He must punish sin because he is holy. And then another proof of his showing his holiness is the cross. Okay. The supreme demonstration of the holiness of God is seen in the cross. That is where God bore man's sin in the person of Christ and gave the greatest illustration of his holiness, his hatred of sin, and power over it. God is so holy that he had to turn from his own son because Christ bore sin. Christ bore man's sin. He paid the ultimate price necessary to satisfy his holiness, the death of his son. In Hebrews 9:26, the last half of that verse, it says, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. A worshiping life must affirm the utter holiness of God. In fact, an acknowledgement and understanding of God's holiness is essential to true worship. And that's what we've been studying. What is true worship and what is acceptable worship? And if we don't understand his holiness and our unworthiness, we truly cannot worship acceptably. We're running out of time. Multiple times in Scripture, there is the connection between God's perfect holiness and palpable fear on the part of the worshiper. It is a fear that grows out of an overwhelming sense of unworthiness in the presence of such glorious holiness. In Job 42, 5 and 6, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my ear sees you. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. As he said, he had questioned God, and he said, well, you know, why did you do this kind of thing? And he says, I have heard you, and now I see with my eyes, therefore I retract and I repent, because he knows that he can't understand all about God. Isaiah 6:5, we read that, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And Habakkuk 3:16 says, I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound of my lips, and at the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And this was, Habakkuk had been shown by God the devastation that was coming for their sin. And he shook just in the presence of God. He shook because he was in the presence of God. Okay. It says, one of our divisions in the book says, whatever happened to the fear of God? And really, you look at the people around us. Do you think they fear God? Mm-hmm. No. Okay. If we are not deeply pained about our sin, we do not understand God's holiness at all. Real worship is not giddy. It does not rush into God's presence unprepared and insensitive to his majesty. It is not shallow, superficial, or flippant. Worship is life lived in the presence of an infinitely righteous and omnipotent, omnipresent God, by one utterly aware of his holiness and consequently overwhelmed with the sense of his own unholiness. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Job 28:28 says, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Over and over again, you have the verses there that talk about the fear of the Lord. What has happened to the fear of the Lord? People are not trusting God. Okay. For holy is the Lord our God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. So we are to fear God. Both, we talked about fear as being reverence, but there should also be some, you know, who can take your life and destroy your soul? Only God, okay. Or save your soul, okay. Hebrews 12:28-29 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. In verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire equals his power to destroy, his reaction against sin. A consuming fire. The book talked about people's reactions to, in response to Jesus, that in the presence of God, is who they were in the presence of, they understood that he taught with words that had authority. Let's see, page 118.
Upon
page 118, I have down. That's what I'm going to say. Sorry, 116. Okay. His presence was intimidating. The multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And the gentleman who was the blind man said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. His wisdom was superhuman, his purity undeniable, his truthfulness unquestionable. His power was astounding as he fed the multitudes, cast out demons, spoke to a fig tree and caused it to die. His independence made religious leaders shudder. The Pharisees marveled that he didn't wash before dinner. His composure, confidence, and courage were beyond anything human. That's because he was not merely human. He was God in human flesh. And in Mark, the woman with illness for 12 years, and on the top of page 18 it says, the word for trembling, then this describes her, that she trembled in fear, is the same word used in the Septuagint to describe the quaking of Mount Sinai when God gave the law. She really shook. She was terrified. A sinner in the presence of the holy God should be terrified. And in Peter, when he realized that Jesus' deity, Peter fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. All he could see was his own sinfulness when confronted with the power and presence of our holy God. I would advise you to read that and look at those scriptures. Perhaps we have lost the fear of God because we take his grace for granted. And I thought that was so true. God's grace is greater than all our sin. So sometimes we can sin and say, oh, he'll forgive me. Okay. Consequently, when God does punish sin, we think he's unjust. And that's what the world thinks, that he's unjust. Okay. And some people's God is a loving God, not a God of wrath. Okay. God is gracious, but don't confuse his mercy with justice. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to your repentance? If he hadn't been patient with me, I wouldn't be here talking to you tonight. Okay. We are so used to mercy and grace that we think God has no right to be angry with sin. But Romans 3:18 sums up the world's attitude. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12, it talks about the fact that what happened to people in the Old Testament were an example for us. And let's go to that, 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, why don't we just read that? Okay.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we could not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and in 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall.
Okay. So we need to know who our God is, and we know that by studying the scriptures where he has been revealed. We need to know that he is holy and he is to be feared. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is only because of his mercy. Because, you know, when he is merciful and compassionate and wants and is seeking worshipers. And anybody who is he's seeking are sinners. And so his patience and tolerance and mercy and grace are to lead us to repentance. But for the majority of people, they reject him. Okay. The question is, why does he allow any of us to live? We're still sinners, even though we're saved. And look at all the people, you know, just like that. But he didn't, even with Adam and Eve. I mean, they didn't die. But you know, that does kind of give you the feel that maybe it's not real, or maybe it. But we have all the examples.
Well, they did
the
die.
Flood. They did eventually, but they didn't die. They weren't zapped
right.
like
that's,
that. But that,
that's a
people,
really good question because, mm-hmm. you know, people, when you're talking to them about the Lord and mm-hmm. trying to, you know, evangelize, and they say, well, yeah, but it said in the Bible that Adam and Eve would die, and they didn't. And I'm going, well,
yeah, they did.
Yeah, they did.
Yeah.
You know,
and people just think of the physical death, but their separation, their
yeah.
spiritual death, their separation from God, they were hiding from ever since. And look at the, yeah,
and
yeah
we
just all
are at that point.
At the, yeah. Uh-huh.
We'll die yeah. spiritually if we don't trust in the Lord.
Okay. So again, the question is why does he allow any of us to live? Not why is he judging us or others? There is a balance of all of God's attributes. His holiness cannot be forgotten or replaced by his love and grace. Okay. We are to live lives of confession, repentance, and turning from our sin so that our worship is that which fully pleases our holy God. We dare not go rushing into his presence in unholiness. We cannot worship God acceptably without sincere reverence and godly fear. And our worship must be arrayed in the beauty of his holiness. We must return to the biblical teaching of God's utter and awesome holiness in order to be filled with the gratitude and humility that characterizes true worship. And that's from page 121 in MacArthur's book. Okay, any questions or comments? Yes.
What was that, Lamentations?
Lamentations 3:22. And it's from the King James. The New American doesn't say it just that way.
In our book, it's on page 120 in the real
question
part. Mm-hmm.
Pardon
me?
Okay. Oh, okay.
Thank you.
Anything?
Oh, I have
two more
questions.
You have a few comments. Okay.
The more you understand holiness, the more you think about holiness, grace gets magnified in my mind.
Oh.
When I really understand the holy God and the great chasm between me and God, the more fascinated I am with this amazing thing that we have in the grace of God, mm-hmm. that he just decided to forgive us
mm-hmm.
Because of his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
That's an amazing thing. And then your Matthew 5 reference where it talks about, you know, I need to be perfect because he is perfect. All those examples you cited went from doing the right thing to we have to have a heart that wants to do the right thing.
Yeah.
We can do all
it's
the right things with a stinky heart.
Yeah.
And that
very true.
It wasn't acceptable in the Old Testament because that Amos example,
mm-hmm.
you know, stop sacrificing. The heart has always been the issue.
Mm-hmm.
But it's more prevalent in the New Testament
yeah.
because we're under grace,
yeah.
so all these things we have to do in the Old Testament, we don't have to do. The
yeah.
grace, so our heart is, it's just so
it's
important.
All that, it's the
to
heart
make sure
attitude.
We're doing
yeah.
things for the right reason,
mm-hmm.
for the God-glorifying reason. So.
We're doing them because we understand how unworthy we are
right.
and how worthy and how holy
as
he
a,
is.
As a matter of
yeah.
thankfulness.
Yeah.
For what he's done.
The gratitude, yeah. I mean, there's, you know, anything we teach, just like every verse says holy in here, you know, and all that in Ezekiel. I don't know how many times I've read Ezekiel, but the idea that all of that was done for his holy name, for his sake, not for the Jews. That was for his sake, his holiness.
That's a great verse to remember for when you're witnessing to people
mm-hmm.
and they say, you know, you've done this, so you'll be saved. No, you don't understand that this incredible salvation was because God, for his name's sake.
For his name's sake.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's not
for us.
It's all about him, so we can't lose our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's
yeah.
neat because it's not about us. It's about him and understanding that.
Yeah.
And because he gives us the Spirit, then we can do what's correct.
Right.
That's right.
You know, it isn't in our own power.
Do what's acceptable
oh.
to him,
right.
too.
Yeah.
yeah.
And, yeah, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he uses God's word to teach us what is the right thing to do. And, attitude and everything, yeah. Again, that the sufficiency of Scripture and Scripture alone you get people really want to add their ideas. Their ideas are anathema. Okay, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you again for your word that has revealed who you are, that we might come to understand all that you have done for us, and that you have died for us, you have saved us, and you have put your righteousness covers us. We just praise you for that. We'd pray that our lives would show that we are your children and that we are obedient children and that we love you and are grateful for all that you've done. And we just praise you for this time of year again as a reminder that of the sacrifice that was made, that your son, Jesus, was born as a baby in humble circumstances and died a sinless life, but died a horrible death on the cross as payment for our sins. Father, may we truly bow on our knees and cry holy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.